read this passage, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we need to hear this word that you have for the church, the description that takes place in this passage of really the establishing of organization and structure that the church needed because the growth was so vast, so quickly happening that administration was beginning to suffer and tensions were rising within the church. We recognize that with all this great growth, there came a need for leadership and a need for structure. And in thinking about this, I know many of us just would like to tune out the idea of talking about organizational structure is not what we find all the time edifying. Some of us might be excited to talk about that, and we look at charts and hierarchical structures, and we get excited, but many of us don't. And so, Father, help us to see why you've placed this passage here in your word, why it was important for your church to understand, and even more so, Father, why each one of us need to hear this. So instruct us by your word this morning and help us to magnify your name and to delight to praise you as we listen to your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. This is God's word. So the growth of the church is, of course, a good thing, but it does bring along with it new problems. So Satan has failed to squelch the growth of the church by bringing persecution upon her. He's failed to squelch the growth of the church by allowing the moral corruption of Ananias and Sapphira to linger within the church. And here we see this third approach, namely to insert division into the body of Christ. Last week I noted how chapter 5, 17 through 42 is framed by this failed persecution, this topic of a failure on Satan's part to persecute the church, to stop its growth. And this week we see another subject that opens and closes this passage. You see, when the disciples were increasing in number in verse 1, and then in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied. And so this idea of the multiplication of the number of disciples opens and closes this passage, and it's the first time that we see the use of the word disciple in the book of Acts. Luke will go on to use it another 27 times, but this is the first reference to it here. And it opens and closes this passage. And so this selection of these seven men will prove to be instrumental in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, which means the increasing number of disciples will be effective in fulfilling Jesus' commission that we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, to go beyond Jerusalem into the region of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Guy Waters points out the repetition of this term, disciple, in 6-7 to conclude this section indicates the importance of this scene to our understanding of the nature of Christian discipleship. Discipleship, Luke shows us, entails submission to the apostolic word, and particularly to that word as it orders the life of the church. So the structure of the church should follow the pattern we see in Scripture. We shouldn't do anything here based upon our own understanding or wisdom, apart from what we see in God's word. And so the very way that we set up the leadership in the church is biblical in nature. It's part of how God intends to disciple us. Right? We're all to be disciples. We're all to be making disciples. And one of the ways he does that is by giving the church, by giving leadership to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the leadership that he gives has certain qualifications. This is the beginning of that. And we'll see this further organized and explained in later on in the New Testament, certainly in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 2. There's this explanation of the qualifications of church leadership. But this is the beginning stages of it in this passage. And so I think what God is trying to show us from this passage is that church growth, as the church grows, so does the need for leadership and structure. So they go hand in hand. And so we'll see here, we're just going to work our way through the passage in the way that it's laid out. Verse 1, there's this complaint that is brought to the apostles. Verses 2 through 4, there's a solution proposed by the apostles to the church. They gather the whole congregation of disciples together, and they make this proposal. And then the congregation responds in agreement and selects seven men for this particular office. And then finally, we'll consider the result in verse 7. And so, considering the complaint here, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So despite the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, despite the persecution of the Sanhedrin, chapter 6 begins with a reference to the increasing number of disciples, which also then sets up the problem. So who are these groups? It says the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists are understood to be the Greek-speaking Jews, most likely migrating back from the diaspora. So they had been exiled out, and now they've come back to Jerusalem. But what do they bring with it? They bring the culture that they had been living in when they were scattered. And so they're Jewish, but they're culturally distinct. They're culturally set apart from those who are native, which are described as Hebrews here. And so the Hellenists probably make up about 10 to 20% of the population there in Jerusalem. Then you have the Hebrews who are Aramaic, Hebrew Aramaic speaking, and they're natives of Palestine. And so the complaint originates from the Hellenists who saw a problem with the lack of this distribution being given to their widows. And so what is this distribution? Well, we've seen that word several times already. Right? We saw it in chapter 2, verse the summary in 42 through 47, which speaks of how they held all things in common, and the proceeds of the, you know, that they were distributing their possessions among one another. Then you saw that again as people were selling their property and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles were distributing it among the people. And so this idea, this distribution, had turned into a daily process of providing relief for widows. And it's now become a problem because the administration of the distribution is not going seamlessly, right? People are being skipped. People are being missed. So the community has to find a solution. They bring this complaint to the apostles. This distribution would have included probably food, clothing, and maybe even money to purchase food and clothing. But, you know, the sharing that was happening between within this community was a sharing not only of money, but a sharing of possessions, it said. So they were giving of their crops. They were giving of their clothing. And they were just letting it be distributed to those in need. Okay, so that's one side. This complaint seems to be valid. The apostles don't question. They don't question the complaint. They don't set up a committee to evaluate whether the complaint is appropriate. They don't chastise them even. And yet the language of the complaint in the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament is the same word that's used to describe the Israelites as they were murmuring in the wilderness. What were they doing? They were complaining about the predicament that God had put them in. Complaining to God, murmuring. And so in all likelihood, that was a common word that would have had those negative connotations. And so what's happening here is not necessarily handled in an appropriate way. Because of these negative connotations, I think it's probable that the attitude of those complaining was not always right. Maybe they were making false accusations against the apostles, declaring them to be, you know, racist or something along those lines against their people. That's possible. Maybe they're filled with some ulterior motive as they make these complaints to kind of be seen as more authoritative within their group. We don't know precisely, and you know, it's mere speculation, but that word does imply, I think, a negative connotation to the way this complaining is happening. We don't know how it's happening. We don't even know the words that they're using to bring their complaint to the apostles. But it isn't hard to imagine that there's some sinful influence at work underneath it all. And that makes it even more remarkable that the apostles respond the way they do. Right? They don't correct them. They don't question them. And in all likelihood, what they were complaining about was plain for all to see. And maybe even they took a second and said, maybe there's some subtle racism in my own heart. Maybe there's a subtle ethnocentrism where I am catering to my people and not to the recognizing the needs of all. These apostles were not perfect. And so I do see two primary tensions within the community that are acknowledged in this complaint. First of all, I see this ethnic and also administrative tension. Hellenists would have returned to Jerusalem, retaining much of the cultural influence that they had received while living in another context. And so they did things a little differently. And so that set them apart. I think this ethnic tension was somewhat akin to the way maybe native cultures often treat immigrants. The cultural differences are so vast that favoritism is shown to those that we most relate to. And there's likely this subtle racism behind the mistreatment of those who are different. And we see this example as well when Paul rebukes Peter in Galatians chapter 2. What does he rebuke Peter for? Peter refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And so something similar is probably at play here between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Also, though, there was this administrative tension. The apostles are not consistent in their distribution. There's some, you know, it doesn't imply that the apostles were necessarily intentional about this. That's why I say it was subtle. Maybe it was something underneath, you know, what they were intending to do, affecting the way that they were carrying out the distribution. But it was partly ethnic, but it was also simply that the apostles weren't doing a very good job of administrating the distribution. It had just become overwhelming for them. There were too many people to serve, and they needed help. And I think before we get into the solution that they propose, we need to wrestle with those tensions that we see within our own context, right? And be aware of those tensions and address those tensions appropriately within the context of the church. That our solution to tension isn't to flee, to go to another context, to go to another church, another setting, but it's to address them within the context that we find ourselves in a biblical manner, to bring them to the leadership and to allow them to be dealt with. And so I think we can see those similar tensions at play, whether they be ethnic, whether they be questions of administration, and a recognition, I think, that the leadership is not flawless. A recognition that they need your accountability. They need your complaints. Those are appropriate. I think to be done in love, but you shouldn't hold them in. So these tensions are common enough, but how did the apostles decide to deal with them? We see this in verses 2 through 4. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so the full number of the disciples constitutes a congregational meeting. They're calling everyone together. And what is their responsibility? Their responsibility is the task of choosing 7 men. So everyone is responsible for choosing qualified candidates for the work of distributing that the apostles are giving to them. So maybe you're thinking, how does what the apostles said complement what Jesus has said about serving? I came not to be served, but to serve. Are the apostles somehow elevating their role? You know, oh no, I'm only going to preach and teach. I don't serve tables. Are they suggesting that serving tables is beneath their calling? Of course not. They demanded, first of all, that the candidates have high qualifications. It says that they should be of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. They recognized that this was a high calling to serve the church in this way. So it wasn't a matter of preference, it was a matter of calling. Notice that the apostles don't challenge the complaint, as we've said. They don't establish this council to look into the matter of the complaint. And so I do think that it's apparent that the complaint was valid and that everyone could see it. And they don't minimize the role of this distribution. In fact, they saw it as something that required more attention than it was currently getting. And so this was a significant shift in the mindset of the apostles, because if you look back in the Gospels, what did we see them doing? They were always downplaying the needs of the people. When Jesus was trying to help them or to receive people who were in need, they were always trying to guard his time and to push them back, or to quiet them. And Jesus saying, no, let them come. So the apostles had this posture that was really negative towards those in need. And here we see them elevating the need to serve. But they also recognized that their personal calling as apostles was one that was to be primarily focused on prayer and preaching. And so, while they're elevating preaching and prayer, the role of that for their calling, they're also elevating the role of serving, the role of the deacon within the church to serve others. And so I just want to point out something that we have here in the Presbyterian Church. There's two offices we see, the office of elders and deacons. And I think there's a parallel here between the apostolic office. Even though the apostles were unique, what they did parallels oftentimes what the elders are responsible for. And there's a parallel here between what these seven men were called to do and what a deacon is tasked with. And so you have two offices in the church, elders and deacons. The office of elder is one of rule and authority. It also includes teaching and preaching. The office of deacon is one of service. And so they tended to handle issues of money. Now, if you've been a part of a church before where there were deacons present, oftentimes they're seen as the ones who are making the budget, organizing the spending, tracking all of that. And that's what we see happening here. They're responsible for the distribution of the resources. And so although modern pastors are not apostles, there I do see a parallel between this primary calling of the apostles to pray and preach and the primary calling of pastors or teaching elders, as we call them in the Presbyterian Church, for praying and teaching. And so in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he emphasizes prayer. You see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He emphasizes the role of prayer in Timothy's life. And then in his second letter, he emphasizes the role of preaching in 2 Timothy 4. And so if prayer and preaching are to remain the primary tasks of the pastor, then the necessary tasks of administration and mercy must be handled by others. So our vision here is to transform the people of Clovis by finding, equipping, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. And so I ask you, have you considered how you might participate in that vision? It might involve taking care of the needs that are present within our church. And if you're unaware of those needs, the best thing you can do is ask people. Ask me. Ask others who have been here for a while. There are needs present. And so the way we can be a part of that is to find the solution and be a part of the solution. So the solution we see here from the apostles is to involve the selection of qualified servants. Now, this is to a particular office, and I think as we talk about this, we don't want to say that just because these people were office holders that no one else does any serving, right? Or that the apostles only prayed and preached, that they never served. There's oftentimes overlap between what's happening, and what we see here is Stephen and Philip, in particular, in chapter 7 and 8, are seen to be proclaiming the word of God. And so if they are deacons who are serving and overseeing this distribution of the widows, they were not limited to that as the only thing they did to extend the kingdom of God, that they also proclaimed Christ. And we'll see Stephen first in chapter 7, and then we'll see Philip doing the same thing in chapter 8. And so let's look at this briefly, the selection here. The whole church was in agreement, first of all, that the apostles' best use of their time would be with praying and preaching, and I love that. Right? So they've explained to them that we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. everyone wanted the apostles to focus on that. And in order to do that, they saw the solution as ideal, that they would help in handling the other duties. And so the process of praying and laying on of hands of these men is typical of commissioning or of an appointing to a certain task. And you see this of Joshua, that they laid hands on him and he was already filled with the Spirit. So the laying on of hands was not transferring the Spirit to the man in the same way that the laying on of the apostles' hands to these men was symbolic. It represented that they already were filled with the Spirit, that they were full of wisdom. Right? So this is really ceremonial. It's an ordination of these men to the task of the distribution. They didn't receive the Spirit because of the laying on of hands. It was symbolic of their authority, of the authority of the person that was receiving this new role. And so it was done before the congregation, right, for everyone to see. And so if you've ever been to an ordination service, that's where it's patterned after. It's patterned after this laying on of hands, praying for and commissioning a person to a calling, to a particular task. And so when we get to the point where we are ordaining elders in this church and deacons to the task that they've been called to, you'll see an ordination service where we will lay hands on them and they will be commissioned to the work. So these men are now filling an official role in the church. And you don't technically see the noun deacon, but that word translated in English just means servant. It's a servant. And so you do see the term diaconine, which is related to diakonos. Instead of servant, it's to serve. It's the verbal form of it. Both words have the same Greek root. And I find it interesting here that these men, all of them, have Greek names, which probably indicates this intentional selection of leaders out of the Hellenists. Remember who brought the complaint? The Hellenists brought the complaint. They were the Greek-speaking portion of the church. And so the church as a whole gathered together and called seven men who were from that group. It emphasizes their trust in God, that they could put these men up and they weren't afraid that they themselves would now be mistreated. Stephen and Philip do appear to have an enlarged role later on, and we'll see that in chapters 7 and 8, as I've said. And so Philip is even referred to as an evangelist in chapter 21, verse 8. And so either Philip lays aside this office to take up a new office, which is certainly possible, or there's some fluidity to the offices that these people had, and they, like I said earlier, that there's an overlapping of roles. But I think it's important to recognize that what it is that qualified these men for the service that they did was not merely that they were good businessmen. It wasn't that they knew how to advertise. It wasn't even that they were good with words. It was that they were godly stewards. That they had these spiritual qualifications of being of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And notice that it's plural, not singular. Leadership is always meant to be plural. We don't set ourselves up under one leader and then just follow that person, whatever he says and does. There needs to be accountability. And there's always been accountability within the body of Christ for everyone. We're all under the headship of Christ. And so I think it's important to, first of all, see the spiritual qualifications. John Piper has a book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. It emphasizes the fact that when we're called to ministry, we're not called to a business. We're not called to make business decisions and to operate like a business. This is a spiritual task. It requires spiritual insight and wisdom. And the process of taking care of widows we see in 1 Timothy was something that was a complicated matter. They had to evaluate the role of their own family. They wanted to see that the families were involved and taking part in caring for their parents. You also see their involvement within the church, that it was expected that they would be actively involved in the community, that they would also be giving of their wisdom to the younger women within the church. And you see this kind of assessment of their needs. They didn't just assume that everyone needed the same amount or the same things, that they wanted to understand the situation. And so obviously all of this requires a lot of time and organization and processing to take place. And it's open to manipulation and sin. And this was something that needed daily care. And so we cannot say the responsibilities of the office defines all that a person does, as I've said. Certainly the apostles still served and the deacons still witnessed. But it is helpful to have these distinct responsibilities assigned in order to keep order, in order to see that the work is being done and that people aren't being missed. And I want to point out two realities that suffer when a pastor is expected to do everything. And let me say and make it clear here that I'm not complaining. I'm not complaining about our church. I'm not complaining about my workload. These are just general implications of this passage. First, the preaching will suffer if the pastor is doing everything because he lacks the time needed for prayerful study. Secondly, people within the church are prevented from using their own gifts to serve the church. The pastor does everything, whether he wants to or not, he's preventing people from using the gifts that God has given them to serve the church. So I think one very specific way as we close that you can serve the church is in helping by being a part of one of these committees, evaluating and planning the various things that we do here at Grace Clovis. I think within these seven servants in place, what do we see happening? We see the result. The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So the word increased because the apostles did not neglect the preaching of the word. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So adding leadership and structure to the church equips and edifies the church. It doesn't inhibit evangelism. It supports it. Now, oftentimes we think of structure as just get on with the task. Just do the work. You know, stop talking about how you're going to do it. But no, the structure actually provides support, necessary support, to the work that's being done. And what do we see? Not only is the disciples increasing, but a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And this isn't suggesting that the priests that are on the Sanhedrin have changed so quickly, like that they were persecuting them and now all of a sudden they're joining the church. But it's estimated that about 18,000 priests existed in this time here in Palestine. And they would have been about 8,000 practicing or active priests and 10,000 Levites. So 18,000, and of that number, they're seeing large amounts of them converting to Christianity. Certainly, this is raising the alarm of the Sanhedrin, raising the alarm of the Jewish leadership. Exodus 1:7 says something similar about the people of Israel living in Egypt. They were fruitful and increased greatly. And so I. Howard Marshall, he points this out. There is a parallel between the growth of the people of God at the time of the Exodus and the growth of the number of disciples at the time of the new Exodus. The new factor in the latter case is the powerful effects of the preaching. And so if our desire is to see the word of God and the number of disciples increasing, and it should be, then we must find ways to guard the pastor's time and focus on praying so he can focus on praying and preaching. And it means I personally need to keep this text in mind whenever we think of adding another thing to the calendar. When Roger Nicole preached on this passage, he pointed out 10 things that the apostles did not do in addressing the problem. And I just want to consider a few. They didn't segment themselves based upon spoken language or cultural differences. Or we might add musical preferences. It would have been easy to have First Apostolic Church of Jerusalem filled with Hellenists. I mean, filled with Hebrews probably as the First Apostolic Church. And then the Second Apostolic Church is being filled with Hellenists. But the apostles were committed to maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. I think in America, Sundays remain one of the most segregated times. And this passage serves as an indictment upon that fact. But neither did they sweep the problem under a rug and hope it went away. Dismissing those who were complaining was not an option. They took the situation seriously and they dealt with it in a way that is instructive for all of us. And so they upheld the primacy of their own calling as ministers of the word and invited others to take up a new calling that involves serving widows. Both the apostolic role and the role of deacons was affirmed, and their problems were addressed and solved in-house. They didn't take it outside. They didn't take their complaints to a lawyer and sue the church. They dealt with them amongst one another. And Jesus Christ is not only the subject of the proclamation of the apostles, but he's also the source of the apostolic authority and the prime example of how a servant is to distribute. Where do we see this? At the Lord's Supper. It's Christ who takes the role of the distributor. Christ distributes his benefits, his blessings to his people as they come and partake of his body and blood. And so submission to Christ entails not only our justification, but also our growth in Christ, in the body of Christ. And so there's this reciprocating relationship between receiving and giving. Receiving blessings from Christ and distributing those blessings among one another as well as we serve. And so even as we partake in the Lord's Supper together, I want us to keep that in mind. Keep the union of Christ that we share, but also the communion we have with one another. That means we too are called to be distributors of that blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word.